All right, good morning. All right, we're talking about the New Testament and doctrine of Scripture, and we're getting into kind of the questions about how we got the New Testament. We've talked about the Old Testament, and this is really, really fast review over last week. We talked a lot about Christianity and books, that Christians were serious very early on about books, and I'm not going to go through all of these notes. We mentioned that one of the reasons we're spending a lot of time talking about this is because of this guy, Bart Ehrman, a guy who teaches that basically the New Testament is unreliable. He grew up in churches like ours. He now is one of the chief proponents that says that the New Testament is not to be trusted. In fact, this morning I woke up, you know, I get up, I read a little bit, check the news quick. I do this every Sunday morning, make sure there's no, like, you know, earthquake that cut off half the United States or whatever, to make sure I know before I walk into church if there's something going on in the world. And I check my Facebook to see if there's any messages or anything I need to see. So it's kind of my routine. So I got to the Facebook part and I clicked on it, and I almost thought about playing it this morning, but in the providence of God, there is a guy that I went to college with. So this is a Baptist Christian University conservative, sat on the same kind of teaching that I did. It's T.J. Whitehead. I don't know if you remember him, Greg, or not. But so I went to college with him. He sat under the same professors, grew up in churches just like ours here. And he had a rant about why he no longer believes in Christianity. And he hasn't for quite a while. And on it, he talked about the unreliability of the New Testament. And he parroted all of these guys' arguments, this guy's arguments. It was down to a T. I was like, I know where you got all that from. So we're talking about it because it is influential, and it affects people. A little bit of context here. We talked a little bit about scribes and their production of scriptures in the early Christianity, and about their reliability, that the manuscript evidence shows that they were very careful in what they were doing. Then we talked last week by talking about the Codex. Remember, that's kind of like the first attempt of people to actually put into a book form of what we think of a book today, rather than a scroll. They bound papyrus sheets together, and that there's actually very good evidence that Christians were, not more than good evidence, it is true that Christians were really the early adopters of this technology, and some have suggested even it's Christians that actually made that possible. So the reason we're pointing this out is that early on, it's very clear, and we're talking by the end of the first century, so shortly after the time of Christ, people are thinking very seriously, Christians are thinking very seriously about books, and they're very careful about copying the New Testament letters. So it wasn't like something, and this is my friend from college, skipping through this stuff here to get to where we need to get to. My friend from college, he asserted that it wasn't until the 4th century that a group of guys got together and said, oh, we should decide what is Scripture and what's not. And that just goes against the evidence. The evidence is very early on, Christians were already thinking about these kinds of questions and were careful about the study and the copying of Scripture. So let's talk about now book publication. And the question that we're asking, is there any evidence that early Christians had the intention to copy and transmit the New Testament documents, and to do so carefully rather than haphazardly? So that's the question that we're seeking to answer here. And again, we're thinking about just in general Christians and their passing down of the New Testament. Well, the first thing to note, and we've kind of noted this already, is that Paul's letters themselves give evidence of a structured network for copying and sharing his letters. And I can't remember what's in your notes if I have this already. Without looking at them, do we see any evidence of that in Paul's letters, that he wanted his letters copied? And where do we got that? Where do we see that? You think of places?
One of his letters.
What's that?
One of his letters.
Yes. What's that?
Which one? Read this in Laodicea.
Yes.
Read the one from Laodicea.
Yes. Paul says in Colossians, read this letter to the make sure this letter gets passed along to the Laodiceans. And the letter, by the way, that Paul sent to the Laodiceans was to be towards Colossians. Here's another one to think about. When you read the book of Galatians, is Galatians written to a single church? It is not. It is written to a region of churches. What does that imply that you would have to do with Paul's letter? You'd have to make copies or you'd have to share it. Okay, so this, and by the way, Galatians is written, most people believe, well before 50 AD. Probably around 46 AD. We're getting within close to a decade of the time of Christ. And you think about all what's going on in the church, the scattering of the church, the persecution that's happening, and already they're thinking about getting these letters and copying them and sharing them very, very early on. Similarly, when Paul writes to the church at Rome, Rome is a massive city. Almost everyone agrees that there was not just one single location of the Christians where they met in Rome, that there would have been churches spread throughout the Roman city. And so when Paul writes his letter to the Roman Christians, the assumption is that that would have been copied and passed among those churches right away. Even at the end of Romans, it talks about all those who are in Rome who are loved by God. So he's thinking about the collection of Christians that are in Rome already. So we see even in Paul's letters early on, there's this idea that these things were going to be, they were going to be copied. They were going to be passed around. Okay. So very early on in Christianity. So what that tells us is it's not like it was a late invention in Christianity. It was like, oh, we should have some authoritative texts and sacred texts that we should make sure are copied and passed around. And that didn't happen until the second, third, or fourth century. It's happening very, very fast. Very, very fast. We also see some interesting ideas outside of what we would consider the New Testament itself. The early Christian document, the Shepherd of Hermas, was written around 140 AD, maybe even earlier. And it has an interesting description about how it's to be copied and transmitted. It says in it, quote, "And so you will write two little books, sending one to Clement and one to Grapte. Clement will send his to the foreign cities, for that is his commission, but Grapte will admonish the widows and orphans, and you will read yours in the city with the presbyters who lead the church." Do I have that quote in your notes there? Is that there? So this is really interesting. So we're still talking very, very early on. This is well before, as my friend TJ said, the fourth century, that they were already thinking about that you're going to make a copy. And if you follow the logic here, it's not just like two copies are made. It's you're going to make a copy and then you're going to send other copies to these places. Right? And so there's already an assumption very early on among the early Christians that that we make copies of these documents and pass them around. Now, I know the Shepherd of Hermas is not sacred scripture. Okay, so I know that's, but the point is that early Christians were doing this kind of thing. And in fact, doing it in a way that other religions were not. We're going to see the evidence of that shortly. Another one outside of scripture, historical evidence shows that in the case of the letters of Ignatius, he's the mid-second century, so right around that time of Shepherd of Hermas, that they were copied and distributed to many different churches. In fact, Ignatius has a series of letters that he writes on his way to Rome to being executed, and some of the letters are to churches that you would recognize, like Ephesians, like to the Colossians. And they read a lot like Paul's letters. That's because he had read Paul's letters. He had studied under the people that were very close to the apostles. Now, they're loaded with quotations both of the Old and the New Testament, just tons of quotations in them. But there's really good evidence that those were carefully copied. And so, again, it just shows that Christians early on were thinking about making copies of these documents. It wasn't like a haphazard thing that, you know, came much later. By the time that we get to By the time that we get to the 3rd century, we have written records of Origen. I don't know if I have this one in your notes or not. It's not up on the screen. Origen, who's an early Christian leader, who had, quote, 7 shorthand writers, many copyists, and girls skilled in penmanship. And that is a quotation from early Christian historians. That would have been a time around Origen. So in other words, they actually had what we would think of as publishing houses already. And they're doing this very carefully. Archaeologists, got this up on the screen, have found an impressive number of copies of manuscripts that were found far off from their original publication location within a very short time of their publication. For instance, some of the Gospel of John is found in Egypt, and it's copied only 30 to 40 years after the publication of John's Gospel. John's Gospel was not written in Jerusalem, which had been relatively close to Egypt. Remember where John's gospel would have been written? Where did John settle before he was exiled to Patmos? It was in the city of Ephesus. That's all the way up in Turkey. If you're thinking about your geography, that is a long ways from Egypt. So already we've got copies being found all over the Mediterranean Empire within 30 years of John's gospel. That's not to say that there weren't some even sooner than that. I'm saying those are just ones that we have found that are that old. So this was very, very early on. Christians were copying the scripture. So we're just making the point again that it's not true if you hear somebody say, well, Christians did this at a much later date. No, very early on. They were, of all the religions, actually the most serious about copying these documents. Now let's think about the process of copying these documents themselves. Let's think about the process of copying these documents themselves. So, first of all, there's no doubt that ancient scribes made mistakes in their copying of documents, and there's no doubt that New Testament scribes also made mistakes. Okay, so we just need to say that right up front. There is no doubt about that. The questions are, how significant are these mistakes? And do we have reasons to believe that some of the scribes intentionally made changes to fit their doctrine? That's the accusation that's being made today. That it was later Christians that came along and edited these documents to fit the developing Christianity, and that scribes intentionally change things to fit Christendom that we know today. That guy up on the screen I showed earlier, Mr. Bart Ehrman, that's what he would say. Right? Very influential thinker. Right? In short, what I'm going to say is, in short, the question is, can we believe that we have reliable copies of the New Testament documents? And some modern scholars believe that we cannot, state that we cannot believe this. However, we believe that we can have sufficient certainty that we have the authentic writings of the New Testament authors. So let's examine 4 proposals about that to state that case. Proposal number 1, we have an abundance of manuscripts for us to study. And in that abundance, the original text is preserved. We have a lot of very early manuscripts of the New Testament. In fact, we have over 6,000 ancient manuscripts, whole or part of the New Testament. This is in marked contrast to any other document from that time period. It is not even close. So, for instance, I have this next quote in here in your notes? Not surprisingly, ancient manuscripts. Do I have that in there? So I wrote that with purpose here. Not surprisingly, ancient manuscripts are hard to come by. Most have perished over the ages for a variety of reasons. Burned in garbage dumps, destroyed by foreign armies, rotted, decayed, damaged by insects, rodents, or simply been lost. Historians never have as many pieces of evidence as they would like. For instance, the writing of Tacitus, from the first century, who was widely recognized as one of the greatest Roman historians, survived in only 3 manuscripts, and not all of them are complete. Consider also the writings of Gaius from the 2nd century, a Roman jurist who is well known for his essential accounts of the Roman law under emperors like Marcus Aurelius. Most of his writings are lost, and his key work, the Institutes, is preserved in just 3 manuscripts. But the texts, quote, rest almost exclusively on just one of them. This is a quote from Andreas Kostenberger, Michael Kruger's book, by the way. I referenced that a couple of weeks ago. The sizable history of Rome by the first century historian Velius Paterculus, which covers large portions of Roman history, including the lives of Julius Caesar, comes down to us in a single mutilated manuscript. The work of the Jewish War by Josephus, a trusted Jewish historian from the first century AD, is better attested with over 50 extant manuscripts, but the text is mainly dependent on about 10 of them. There is no other ancient document anywhere that comes close to the copies we have of the New Testament, much less from the specific time period of the New Testament. In other words, if somebody like Mr. Ehrman wants to say that we're just not sure about the reliability of the text of the New Testament documents, what that means is every single history book that you have of anything prior to the Middle Ages, you just need to light it on fire. It is worthless if you use the same standard. The fact is that when you look at the number of documents that we have, it is impressive how much information that we have. In addition, we have thousands and thousands of manuscripts in the New Testament that have been translated into other language. In Latin alone, and these are ancient documents within the first like 600 years of Christianity, in Latin alone, we have over 10,000. We have more in Coptic, Syriac, Gothic, Ethiopian, and Armenian. In fact, we have so many of these early documents translated, so New Testament translated in other language, that Bruce Metzger, who's a famous textual critic, and I don't mean that in a negative way, he's a good textual critic. He believes in the authority of the Bible. He says, so, quote, so extensive are these citations that if all other sources for our knowledge of the text in the New Testament were destroyed, they would be sufficient alone for the reconstruction of practically the entire New Testament. So in other words, if we took every Greek manuscript that we have and we lit them on fire, we could take all the copies of the translations and really smart linguistic people could figure out and actually reconstruct the Greek back from that. That's how much we have. There is literally no other set of documents on the planet that come even minutely close to that kind of wide attestation. So don't believe a lie that says, those early Christians really, you know, there's really not very much evidence that they were serious about, you know, their New Testaments. It was a much later thing that they all just made this up. It's just absolutely not true. The fact that we have so many variants, the fact that we have so many copies, excuse me, is a reason why we have as many variants as we do. So in other words, there are, when you look at collections of these 6,000 manuscripts, you will find differences in some of them. But part of the reason that you find differences is because there are so many copies of them. And copyists sometimes make mistakes. So, for instance, I thought about doing this, but it would take way too much time. If I took my notes here, just on this page, so I know some of you in the back that this is a 14-point font, single-spaced. Okay. So, if I took my notes and I made... And this is a problem, number one, because my handwriting is bad. But if I made 2 handwritten copies, but I really worked and I took my time, 2 handwritten copies of these notes, and then passed them to 2 different ones of you, and you were to make 5 handwritten copies of those notes and pass those to 5 different people, and they were to make 5 handwritten copies of those notes. By the time we got done with just that, would all of our notes look exactly the same? Probably not. It is very unlikely that we would. Now, the fact that there were so many copies, does that mean that we have an unreliable set of manuscripts? No, the answer is no. In fact, because we have so many, we can compare the notes, literally, and see, oh, it's pretty clear here that Josh doesn't know how to spell. I don't know if that's true or not, but Josh isn't over here. Where is he? He's teaching. So he's teaching. So
we say all this, pick on why.
That's right. That's right. All right. You know, it's like, oh, that's really clear. In fact, we could even see if we have a history of them, we could even see it's very clear that this person copied this person who copied this person. And right there, that's where the mistake was made. You can actually develop a tree to see where the errors were made. Now, take, for instance, I mentioned the Roman historian Tacitus. If you only have 3 manuscripts, and they're also very late, by the way, they're not early like the New Testament documents. If you have 3 of them, and they're not even fully constructed, can you do any sort of careful criticism of those texts like you can the New Testament? The answer is no. In fact, that should actually show that the fact that there are more variants that we know about and we can compare them actually gives a greater degree of certainty than the one that says, we got 3 really bad copies, but must be good as gold. Which one is actually taking that on faith? See the difference? That's really, really bad thinking. Really bad thinking. And that gets to letter D. The dates of these manuscripts that we have in the New Testament are incredibly early. We already, by the 4th century, have codexes that contain the entire Greek Bible. So all 27 books in the New Testament. So in a single document. And you got to understand that during that time period, the codex is still a relatively new idea. It's a new thing. There's no such thing of any of these other ancient manuscripts. Yeah.
Are those codexes contained within with the exception of Hebrews and Greek? And
no, they're all in Greek.
Okay.
Yeah.
My point is that anytime you cross the language barrier, you could have textual aberrations just because moving from one language to another be difficult. But if you have many copies in the original language, the chances for mistakes is far less.
Yeah, this is only New Testament documents, and they're all written in Greek. The one question about that would have been, some people believe that Matthew may have been written in Aramaic first.
Well, Hebrews, I think, was written in Hebrew too, wasn't it?
There is no evidence, actually, of that directly. So he quotes from the Septuagint, so which is a Greek translation. Yeah. So the 27 books in the New Testament already, they've got them in single collections by the 4th century. By contrast, of the manuscripts of Tacitus, which I mentioned earlier, the earliest is the 9th century, nearly 800 years after it was originally written. For Josephus's Jewish War, virtually all of its manuscripts are from the Middle Ages, and the earliest of these is from the 10th century, 900 years from its original publication. The only manuscript earlier than this is a very fragmentary papyrus from the 3rd century that is virtually illegible. The single extant manuscript of the History of Rome by Velius Patriculus is dated to the 8th or the 9th century, approximately 800 years after its initial publication, but was subsequently lost and now survives in only a 16th century copy. The primary manuscript for Gaius's Institutes is a little bit better and is dated to the 5th century, about 300 years after the original. By contrast, we have parts or wholes of the New Testament books and letters that date to 125 BC to 225. And as I mentioned, we already by the 4th century have codexes that contain the entire Greek Bible. It's just not even close. It's not even close. So don't let people come around and tell you lies that says that the New Testament is unreliable. If you say that, we have no history at all. It's just not true. Sarah.
In 7th and 8th grade science, we actually looked at this using a scientific method, and I think it's an excellent thing for parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles, whatever, to do with young people at that age bracket so they can see how the scriptures are reliable, how we have something that is much more reliable than any other textbook from history, period. But for me, that was eye-opening to be teaching that to the 7th and 8th graders, like, wow, you can actually go back through using the scientific method and try to prove, this is an old, accurate book, and it is the most accurate book of all the ancient manuscripts.
Yeah, you can teach people this. It's not hard. So the early dates of these manuscripts, and the massive number of the manuscripts make it impossible for us to think that scribes intentionally changed the text of the New Testament documents. And if they did, they would be caught. And there are a few cases of that, by the way. Pretty confident that it was changed. But it's easy to spot because we have all this to compare. All right? So here's proposal number one. We're asking, how is this reliable? All right. We have a ton of manuscripts, and we can find the text of the original in them. Proposal number two, and we'll end with this. We'll get to the other proposals in the coming weeks. Proposal number two, the vast number of changes are minor and insignificant. The vast number of changes are minor and insignificant. So let me give you a scary number. Some say among all the manuscripts that we have, which include the Greek manuscripts and also the other various languages, those translations, that there are nearly 400,000 textual variants. And a textual variant is some sort of change in one text to another. That's what we mean by variant. Should this shake our confidence? Should those shake our confidence? While I'm talking here, I'm going to pass around, and don't move the bookmark in it. There's a copy of Greek New Testament. This is produced by the United Bible Society. This is the fourth edition. They've actually produced in the last couple of years a fifth edition, and I just haven't sought reason yet to buy that new edition. But if you look in it, you'll see all the 27 books in the New Testament. On the bottom of it, you're going to see where they actually list textual variants. Okay? And it's going to be literally all Greek to you, all right? So you're not going to know it unless you know Greek. But you can see and just, flip through there and just notice, just pass it around to whatever table, and we'll just kind of move it around. So some people say when you look at these 6,000 manuscripts that we have and all the other languages, that we're going to find 400,000 textual variants, right? That might be a high estimate, but some people would claim that. Should that shake our confidence? Well, we need to note that some changes are merely insignificant. They're insignificant. These include spelling mistakes. They include nonsense readings where it's clear the person just messed up in the copy of it. They include also skipping lines accidentally. That would be another example of nonsense readings. Like you accidentally skipped a line. It's very clear that in copying they missed it. Another thing that they would include would be accidental word order changes. I'm looking at the wrong slide on my thing. Singular readings. What singular readings would be is it's only this one out of all the manuscripts that has this error. The other 500 copies we have of the Gospel of John from the 10th century beforehand, not one of them has this error, but this particular manuscript does. Pretty easy to say, whoever made this copy made a mistake. All right, singular readings. Here we go. Accidental, that's what I mentioned earlier, accidental word order changes. And you say, how in the world did that work? Well, one of the things you need to remember is that Greek does not have our need to have words in exact order like we do. You can stick the verb at the front end, the back end of the sentence. You can move the subject around. It's not like in English where word order matters a great deal. So it would be very easy to move a word around accidentally and not actually change the meaning of the text at all. So, for instance, in Greek, you can say this world, or you can say world this, and it means the same thing, right? So word order doesn't matter as much. So accidental word order. And this is another one, definite articles on proper nouns. So you'll see, like, instead of the church, it just says church. And in Greek, that's not as big of a deal always as it is in the New Testament, in English. So if we account for these kinds of mistakes, it eliminates the overwhelming majority of these mistakes. It's, you know, that 400,000 gets shrunk down to literally just a few handfuls. So I'm actually going to put up on the screen, I hope this is somewhat, that didn't come out as clear as I want. Well, I'll see what I can do with that. So I just this morning, just randomly, thank you, sir. I just randomly took a picture I just literally flipped open Greek New Testament. So this was not selected ahead of time. And just took a picture of a passage. This comes from Acts 16. And you can see the verses. I've cut off the screen, but it starts up here. If you were to go way up there, it'd start up like verse 9. Something like that, and goes down to verse 14, okay? And there are really, really smart people, way smarter than I am, that have done work to go through all of these manuscripts, and they're still going through. That's why they have the United Bible Studies 5th edition of the Greek New Testament, because they're still going through them, and they're comparing each and every one of these fragments and manuscripts. You know, they'll find old ones where it's like the page is tattered, but this half is good, and so they'll compare that half to all the other manuscripts that we have. I mean, you imagine the tedious amount of work that is. It's unbelievable. Christians do that because they care, because we actually believe that the reliability of God's word is important. That's why we do that. Okay, and there are people that dedicate their lives to this. I do not have either the desire for that or the skill set for that. So, okay. So, in Acts chapter 16, they note here some variants, some questions. And it looks really scary. You'll go to the bottom of this and go, oh my goodness, look at all those variants in Acts 16. Man, that looks like an unreliable text. Well, here's what they've done. So, this is Christians that have done this. So, in Acts 16:10, there's a question about whether the word theos is used, or, if I can find it here in this, the word kurios. Theos is God, kurios is Lord. So if you have a New King James or a King James, if you read Acts 16:10, it's going to say the word Lord. And if you have an ESV, a New American Standard, NIV, it's going to use the word God right there. So there are, and then what they've done is these little symbols here all represent some of those early manuscripts, codexes. These are the ones that list it as God. And then, you see this? This is Coptic, Slavic. This is Jerome, the ancient Christian apologist. When he quoted it, he used the word God. Now, you think about the work that it took to find all of that and list that. Okay? But then we have these other manuscripts that are Kyrios, Lord. And they list these ones as well. Biz is for Byzantine family of manuscripts. And it lists those. But we also find it in this Syriac manuscript, Coptic, Armenian, Slavic. Irenaeus and Chrysostom quote it as Lord. Now, what the really smart people have put this together, they give a rating what they think of how reliable their selection is Theos. They think Theos is the right one. But they say we give that a B rating. Now, here's the thing. How significant is it whether in Acts 16:10 it is the Lord who sent Paul or it is God who sent Paul? Is all of our Christian theology dependent upon that? Could you see how it would be very easy for somebody who believes that the Lord is God, that as they're writing down through and they're copying, that they accidentally wrote Lord instead of God somewhere along the way? It also could be that Jerome, when he cited this, was quoting from memory, or Irenaeus or Chrysostom were quoting from memory. Just like sometimes I do when I'm in the pulpit, that I'll quote verses. If you actually go through it, if I'm doing that off the top of my head, you might go, yeah, you didn't quite quote that just right. Okay, might be mistaken there. So all of that, so you have all of, now these, each one of these would be counted as a variant of that 400,000. And by the way, this is only a representative sample. They actually have an expanded version of this. I don't have that. That would actually list all of them. Okay? So let's go to the next one. All right? Here, you're going to see this. All right? It has this word. It's the verb, I think, of the verse 11. And you notice that the spelling of this is the same as the spelling of this. Okay, it's the exact same verb. The only difference is this word here. That's de, and it means and, but, therefore. And this word thuun means therefore or and. Okay? So, again, really smart people have traced out all of these places to see where this shows up. And really smart people have traced out all these places where this shows up. And they've even gone through and shown that there were some other languages that even had an additional one, but they're really minor and very, very late. All right? So, whether this is a conjunction, like we would see the and but also in English. So these would all be counted as individual variants, and even all these little tiny ones right here, all as individual variants of that 400,000. Is that any real change to the New Testament? This one here, I'll do this real fast. Protas meridas tas. Prota tas meridas. It's a word order question. Same thing. And actually, in Greek, if you look at all of your New Testament translations, it won't matter which one they choose. It'll come out in English the exact same way, because in English, it means, in Greek, excuse me, it means the exact same thing, because word order is not important. Now, again, I just honestly randomly just flipped open one, took a picture. So when you hear people say this, you can go, first of all, we don't have any other documents like this in the world where we have this many things to carefully sort through. And secondly, we can go, most of these are just not that big of a deal. And we actually have the evidence to be able to make a decision. Is this good or not? Interestingly enough, you notice that this is a B rating and B rating, which means we're pretty certain this is the right word. We're pretty certain this is the right word. In this one, they go, well, not so sure. You know, it's like when you get a D in class, that's not a good grade. This isn't quite as a good grade. So they're honest to say it could go either way.
How many letters do they have in their grading? Some say LP and so forth.
In their grading, D is the worst. Yes. So down here, I know this got cut off because it doesn't show up as good on the screen, but that's a C rating for this one.
And P, there's LP.
LP, where are you seeing that? Oh, here? So these are the Byzantine manuscripts of L and P.
Oh, that's fine. But right over on top of Chrysostom, about...
Same thing. It's the Byzantine.
Yes. So these are Byzantine manuscripts.
That's listed several times.
And L and P. So if you, this is a family of manuscripts. In other words, people can trace down that, talk about that tree. They can go, okay, of this Byzantine family of texts, this one and this one list it this way. So they've done that work to figure out, you can start to see, oh, it's pretty clear who copied what and how it came from. So now, would I like it in a world where everybody made perfect, perfect copies? Yes. All right. But does this shake my confidence in the authority of God's word in Acts chapter 10 or Acts chapter 16? No. In fact, it strengthens it that Christians are really, really careful even today to think through even what I think are unimportant issues. Doesn't affect the meaning of our text at all in any of these. The Christians are even thinking about that carefully. All right, I'm over time, so I got to be done. But we'll come back next week. We'll talk a little bit more about this process of copying and why what we have is just really, really carefully done. Thank you so much. You are dismissed.